This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
This morning is the 13th sermon in the book of Hebrews, and the good news is we have lots more to do. I was actually planning to do more today, but as I was working, I realized the topic that the author picks up in chapter 6, verse 4, is just too important for me to rush through it. So this morning, what I'd like to do is for us to look at chapter 5, verse 11, through chapter 6, verse 3. And I've entitled this morning, "Let Us Move On to Maturity." So, Lord, we come before you this morning and we thank you again for your word and for how your word is living and active. And, Lord, even as your anointing was upon this author and grace for those original recipients, Lord, so today your word proclaimed is living and active and for us. So I pray that you would grant to us today ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And we commit ourselves to you. Amen. This morning, the author takes a break. He has just begun what will be an extended exposition into the priesthood of Melchizedek that Jesus Christ has been appointed to. And as I've mentioned, beginning in chapter 5 and going through into chapter 10 is really the central theological exposition of the book of Hebrews. It's really the major point that this author is making regarding the priesthood of Jesus Christ. His appointment as high priest will be looked at again, and then the superior offering that he has made for us, the very sacrifice of himself. And again, he began that argument. We saw the beginning of that last week as we came into chapter 5, but having just begun, he takes a break from that. And he goes into what is really a parenthesis that goes on through chapter 6, verse 12, because he really wants to get the attention of his hearers. What he is getting ready to share is of vital importance for them. It's necessary. Again, his conviction is that to the degree we understand who Jesus is, and we understand what he has done, when we know those realities, when we live in those realities, as we'll see today, as we are constantly growing in that knowledge, it is that which gives us the ability to endure, to run the race with perseverance. And as we've seen, the idea that our walk in Christ, our pilgrimage, is one that we need endurance. We need to constantly look to Jesus because there are distractions. There are distractions without, and there's distractions within, and there's a spiritual enemy who is very real. And we need to be alert and attentive. And so we saw last week that the author begins this great theme of Jesus Christ and his high priesthood. And what we saw in our study of verses 1 through 11, he drew three comparisons between a human high priest and Jesus Christ. And he stressed the similarities, that Jesus is qualified, that he has been appointed by God to this office. And so there's this continuity that is found throughout Scripture, but there are also significant differences, and there is a uniqueness about the priesthood of Jesus Christ that he will begin to unfold in the rest of chapter 7 and beyond. But he breaks this flow in his argument to give an exhortation to us. And this is now the third major exhortation that he's going into, and each one is connected. The exhortations are always to listen, to pay attention, to recognize this is a great salvation. And if there was a judgment that was exercised against those saints of the Old Testament who refused to hear, how much greater now that God has spoken through his Son. And so he takes this break, and there's basically four connected paragraphs, and we'll look at the first two sections of this today, but I want to kind of give you the whole section here, because it begins in verse 11. And he basically says that they must remain attentive, because the congregation has slipped. They've become, to use his phrase, dull of hearing. The literal Greek there is you've become sluggish. And again, that same word is repeated in chapter 6, verse 12, when he says these things that they may not become sluggish. The only two times the word is used in the entire New Testament. And so it begins with a call that you have become sluggish, and then what we'll see, there's going to be a warning, then there's going to be an exposition on the nature of apostasy, it's a great danger when one falls away from faith in the living God, and then the exhortation that he is not communicating to them, that he sees evidences of grace, and the call is don't become sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So there's the warning, and he basically communicates to them that there's a need for maturity. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and here's where chapter breaks are unfortunate. You know, chapters and verses are not inspired by God. They came much later into the text. And here, we need to just understand the flow. There is an therefore. It's directly connected to what he says. And so he exhorts them to correct their present course, that they can move into spiritual maturity. And then next week, we'll go into chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, that contain probably one of the most severe warnings that appears anywhere in the New Testament, describing the devastating consequences of apostasy, of falling away from the faith. And then he balances it out in verses 9 through 12 with a word of encouragement and his confidence in his audience that he knows and in God's faithfulness. So I want to look at this section, this first section this morning, and read it together, the problem that is facing this community of believers, this spiritual immaturity. So I'm going to pick up at chapter 5, verse 11, reading through chapter 6, verse 3. About this we have much to say, speaking of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So this is what we'll look at this morning. So the author begins by indicating he is shifting from his previous subject, and he's explaining his reason why. Number one, the teaching that he is getting ready to enter into is hard to explain. And what is meant by that term is it's hard to put into words. In other times that this word is used in Greek literature, it has to do with things like the interpretation of dreams or explaining the nature of the resurrection. But the real difficulty, he tells his audience, is that they have become dull of hearing. And again, the word means sluggish or lazy or negligent. And it can have the connotation of a reluctance to listen. There's actually maybe a little bit of a reaction that comes. And so this is extremely serious, obviously, because hearing the word of God, as we know, and has been communicated time and again in this letter, is vitally important. It's central to what the author has communicated. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard." In chapter 2, verse 3, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" And then twice in Hebrews 3, the author draws from the Psalms. It says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." And then he repeats it just a few verses later. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion." He is constantly presenting to his audience, who are Christian Jews, the example of disobedience of the wilderness generation, a generation that saw the miracles of God. They observed all that God did to the land of Egypt. They observed the plagues. They saw God do mighty things. They saw the pillar of cloud. They saw the pillar of fire. They saw the Red Sea open, and they walked through. And then they watched the army of Egypt, the greatest power of the ancient Near East, destroyed as the waves covered them. And they rejoiced in God's deliverance. And they went to the mountain of Sinai, and they saw there God himself descend so that the mountain was like a kiln with smoke rising to God. They saw flashes of lightning. They heard the voice of God speaking and the mountain rumbling. They saw God's mighty works. And yet a generation died in the wilderness because of unbelief. And they serve as a warning to the people of God. And a warning to us. We must pay close attention. Today, we must be responsive to the voice of God. Again, this word translated dullness is not just a mental laziness. Some of us can just be lazy. It's just easier to do other things. We are filled with distractions. I mean, if you have a few spare moments, you can flip on a video, you can watch a DVD, you can download any song you want to hear from any period of your life. I mean, we are just surrounded by those things that will just suck us in. So there can be just a mental laziness. We don't even think about it. But there's also the idea of a spiritual resistance. And we must realize that when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to something like Bible reading or prayer, it's not just an issue of laziness. There's a spiritual resistance. There is an enemy who is actively wanting to keep you from God's Word, because God's Word is transforming. It's living. It penetrates to the very heart. It causes you to begin to think and behave as God would have you. So there's this unwillingness on the part of this congregation to work out the deeper implications of the gospel in their lives. And the call really is a call to a renewed commitment and greater obedience to Christ. And it's a challenge for us as well. Living Way is a church where the gospel of Jesus Christ is preached. But I wonder, are you prepared to explain that gospel to someone? Are you in the position where you have confidence today that if someone were to ask you for the reason, for the hope that you have, that you can articulate the foundational truths of the faith. Because the issue with this church is there were some who maybe couldn't do that. We come into the church and we give ourselves to so many things, but are we giving ourselves to know Him, to know His Word, to be able to explain the deep truths and the central truths of our faith? I would ask you, some of you have walked with God for decades. And are you manifesting the maturity of someone who has walked with Christ for 10, 20, 30 years? Or have you just plateaued? Is it not even on your screen that I need to be able to seriously come alongside and encourage another? I mean, your answer has to be more than, wow, that's really bad. You better talk to Pastor John. We are called to serve one another. We've already seen the call to encourage. The encourage isn't just, oh, that's, wow, that's really a mess you're in, but you know, I'm sure someone can help you. It's being able to draw from a resource of study and meditation, taking time to think through what it means to be those who have been brought into this great salvation and just looking, as it were, at this diamond, which is the glorious salvation of Jesus Christ, of His person and work, and just becoming enthralled with the facets and the beauty of Christ? Or do you find yourself at times unable to speak because there's things you just don't know? You haven't really treasured Christ, and so therefore your words of exhortation, if you even give them, sound hollow and empty. This is what this congregation was facing. There was a dullness. They were not continuing to grow in a mature understanding of Christ. And that deafness, that dullness in receptivity, is a dangerous condition when you are called as a disciple to radical obedience. There's not multi-tiers, you know. There's a sense where you join the army and there's many opportunities you can pursue. And if you want to be, you can be a generator operator. That's what you do. You just put diesel in a generator and make sure the officer's stuff works when they're out in the field. Or you could be a ranger. Or special ops. You know, there's different options. There are gifts and there's the measure of the gift, but there's a call that's upon the broader church of Christ to press in to know Him. There is a sense where we're all on the front line. And those of you who may not realize that are probably in greater danger. Because we do not serve in peacetime. It is wartime. And the cost is high. And you need to be constantly growing in your understanding of who Christ is. You need to be, as it were, recognizing the equipment that has been entrusted to you and how to use it with greater and greater effectiveness. A workman who is not ashamed and can accurately handle the word of truth. You know whether what is needed now, a rebuke, an encouragement, an exhortation. And you are open, you are filled with the Word and the Spirit of God. There's a sensitivity to the Spirit so that He can use you even prophetically in the lives of others. Where you're sensing the spiritual need in another and you're able to bring a word and bring prayer and bring a blessing that sets the captive free. That is everyone's responsibility. And when an entire church is moving in that reality, that is a powerful church. And yet I think it's so easy to become dull. And we experience what Moses called leanness of soul. And when our souls become lean, it's like a container. If the container's narrow, it may be full. But it may only take 2 ounces to fill it. So you may feel like, I'm doing fine, I'm full. You're full because you're lean. And God wants to expand you. And then you'll realize there's more God wants for me. He says, that they are responsible. They must be responsible to listen. He has stressed this in this letter, and he's challenging them, shake off the spiritual lethargy. And I believe the Spirit of God is calling us today, shake off the spiritual lethargy. Because what happens is everything seems fine until you come into a crisis and then you find yourself ill-equipped. And God wants us to be equipped. He says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. The idea here is you ought to have achieved more by this point in your spiritual journey. Again, some of you have walked with Christ for a long time, and the reality is you should be much farther along. You've had opportunity to grow in the knowledge of God. I mean, you know the results of some of these polls among born-again Christians in this nation. They can't even list the Ten Commandments. 80% of those polled think God helps those who help themselves is Scripture. I mean, we kind of laugh, but it's pathetic. Because if we don't value this great salvation, how are we ever going to convince and appeal to the lost? Here's the thing. I believe in these words, the author's using hyperbole. There's a little irony in what he's saying here, because clearly the way he's begun this letter, the way he's addressing these people, he does not view them as immature. I mean, we have already come across some of the most fantastic realities of the doctrine of Christ. So I think he's challenging them. He says, I'm going to pause because what I'm getting ready is hard to explain. But what we know is he will go on in chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10 to explain it. In fact, he'll say here in verse 6, let us go beyond just those foundational teachings. He's not taking time for the rest of his letter to say, okay, let's go over this again. Number one, repentance from dead works. We'll give a chapter to that. No, he's assuming they know that. He's challenging them. When he says you need someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God, you need milk, not solid food, he is challenging them to measure up to where they ought to be. He's motivating them to prove that they are in fact mature. Something should rise up and say, hold it. We have experienced God's grace. And we want to meet the expectations that you're outlining for us here. We want to be mature. That's his hope through what he's sharing. He's motivating them. The word teacher here is used informally. It's not teacher in the terms of those particular offices in the church, like in Ephesians 4:11, or what James is addressing when he says, brothers, don't assume to be a teacher. Because let me tell you, those who have that responsibility for God's people will face a much more strict judgment. But teacher is used as one who can communicate the faith to others. Every Christian who's been a believer for a few years should have an understanding of the teachings of Scripture that they can instruct a younger believer. That you should have that. If you've walked for the Lord for any length of time. I remember as a young believer, I just didn't want my questions to build up. I wanted to talk to people about the Lord, and I would meet people and they'd say, well, what about this? And I'd say, I don't know. But I just didn't leave it there so that, you know, after months and months of that, there's so many questions I don't know to answer that I fall away from the faith. No, what I did, I went to the Word and I went to older brothers and I said, what about this? And they said, oh, well, let me take you to the Scriptures. And then so the next time that question came, it's like, oh, well, you know, and you grow. I remember my first class in theology. I referred to the Holy Spirit as it, and the professor corrected me. You're looking at a man who at the age of 20 had never read the Bible, who didn't know where the stories of Jesus came from, who thought the last book of the New Testament was concordance. That's a joke. But I did call it the Psalms. That is the truth. We are a community of individual members who are able to reinforce one another's commitment to Christ. We are to help build and sustain the community of faith. It's a responsibility we all have. And this particular community was starting to struggle. They had endured much for the Lord. In fact, later in chapter 6, he'll remind them. He says, you know, I can speak better things of you because I know your history. I know you. I know what you've endured, and I know your love for God, and I know God's promises to you. But he's saying you're slipping. This idea of the oracles of God, it's a common phrase used to describe the Old Testament scriptures. And here in Hebrews, it probably refers to the Old Testament scriptures interpreted in the light of Jesus Christ. What the author's been doing, we have seen where he has taken text from the Old Testament and showed us that its fulfillment is in Christ. And so there's this certain irony in saying that the community clearly needs to learn again the elementary teachings of the Christian faith. The author's trying to provoke them, that they would acquit themselves from this charge and say, no, we are ready for mature instruction. He wants to direct their behavior to show that they do, in fact, desire to grow in their knowledge of the gospel, in their certainty of the gospel. He goes on, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The idea of talking about milk and solid food is not uncommon. In fact, Paul talks about it as well when he addresses the church. The idea is that the immature, there's a time when milk is appropriate. I mean, it is the ideal food for a newborn infant. And we recognize that. But if we went into someone's home and their 21-year-old son was still drinking mother's milk, we'd say, that's weird. And that's the point. As you mature, you begin to eat solid food. Can that illustration be cleared from your mind so I can... so we can go on? Some of you, you're just there right now. You're like, wow, that would be so weird. The phrase, the word of righteousness, is difficult. A lot of commentators remark on its difficulty to translate that phrase. And so there's different ideas. Some believe it speaks of right speech or right ethical teaching. Some believe it speaks of the general teachings of Christianity. Some believe it has to do with a clear understanding of that our righteousness as believers is in Christ. Others see it as stressing the cost and the responsibilities of discipleship, especially when suffering persecution. And there's a sense where various, you know, translations are better than others. What is clear, though, from the text is that the word of righteousness leads to greater discernment. As you're mature, you become skilled in the word of righteousness. And I believe that the author is probably speaking here of the scriptures. It's the oracles of God, rightly understood, which are designed to produce God's righteousness in those who believe and obey. As we give ourselves to the word of God, it's not just for the purpose of growing in a correct doctrine, but that doctrine should reflect itself in a life that is lived for the glory of God, a life in greater obedience. It describes the spiritually mature who eat the solid food, who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. So there's something about coming under the word of God, listening to God speaking, being attentive, not being dull of hearing, not being sluggish of heart, not being resistant. Whereas you give yourself to the word, your powers of discernment are growing. They're being trained. There's an ability to distinguish good from evil. And what the author is saying is that to this original audience and to us, that their reluctance to press on as believers, their reluctance to really consider the implications of the gospel, and perhaps because of their unwillingness to suffer, they're not wanting to press in as they did, because there's a sense where even in their teaching, even in their ability to explain the gospel, is their evangelistic call to influence their culture around them and their society. There's a reluctance, but that is preventing them from really understanding the deeper implications of the gospel. And as a result, they're lacking spiritual and moral discernment. Because discernment, being able to discern good from evil, is a mark of maturity. And it needs to be learned. We think, well, that's easy. I mean, anyone can discern good from evil, right? That's not what Scripture teaches. We need to recognize that we live in a culture where we are being bombarded with that which is wrong and immoral. And if we're not careful, being constantly exposed to immoral behavior and the wisdom of this world, presenting immorality as if it somehow were neutral or even desirable. I mean, the world has basically, you can't pick up a book or go to a movie without the message being a physical relationship within the covenant of marriage is the most boring thing in the world. Where the excitement is outside that. And it is an absolute lie. And yet it's a lie that so many people believe. I remember telling a youth group once, I said, listen, Brad and Angelina have nothing on me. Because what they're doing is wrong. And for that to be attracted to and desired is just part of the deception. And the deception is creeping into the church, especially in the realm of sexual morality. I'm concerned about the younger generation of believers. Their attitudes toward premarital sex, the attitude of the church broadly toward homosexuality, these are very serious issues. And it's coming because there has not been the diligence to really consider the gospel and the implications of that gospel. It's when you have this superficial knowledge and make a certain profession, but you're not growing in discernment. And so you lose your ability to discern. The mature believer is committed to the Word of God and is moving onto deeper levels of understanding and is able to recognize and live out the full implications of his Christian confession. The author goes on, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, what the author is not doing here is suggesting that we should leave behind the gospel for some deeper insight or deeper truth. I hope you understand that foundational to Living Way is the recognition that the gospel is just not the ABCs, it is the A through Z. It is foundational to everything we do. We are to go deeper into the gospel, deeper into the implications of the gospel. It's not just the means by which we come in to the Christian faith and then we move on to something more ear-tickling. No, the gospel is foundational. What the author is saying is, he's not calling them to move beyond it, but to make progress by building on these realities. These represent foundational truths, and he's identifying with his listeners. He says, let us, and then at the end, and this we will do. He's right there with them, and there are six items that are part of this foundation of Christian instruction. They're in pairs, and the sequence moves from initial repentance and faith all the way through to resurrection and final judgment. I want to take just a moment to look at these. Repentance from dead works and faith toward God. This is absolutely fundamental. Turning away from dead works, turning away from sin, and turning to God is what we call conversion. Repentance and faith stand together. We turn from sin. We recognize our actual sins. It's not just, you know, there's a few areas where we mess up. No, we have sinned. We have violated God's holy law. We must come to that realization. You know, I used to believe that I really wasn't as bad as I seemed, that deep down inside I was a good person, and I was wrong. I wasn't as bad as I seemed. I was much worse. And I had to come to that realization. Because until you understand the reality of sin, then the cross means nothing. The message of grace to people who don't understand their desperate need, who don't understand their sin, is really casting pearls to swine. And so the bad news has to precede the good news. The bad news is we are dead in sin and without hope. But the good news is it doesn't end there. We have to realize our actual sin. We have to realize our original sin. That we are born with a sin nature that goes back to Adam. We need to renounce every attempt to work our own salvation through our own righteousness. That is the last idol, George Whitefield said, that falls in the human heart, the idol of self-righteousness. If a person is convinced that they're good or they're moving in that direction, they will resist the message of the gospel. Self-righteousness is the last idol to fall before a person can come to a genuine faith in Christ and come to genuine repentance. And there must be the repentance of the sin of unbelief. It's what blinds every unbeliever's heart. So repentance from dead works, all that is involved in any attempt to justify ourselves before God, it's dead. It brings death, and it can never bring life or merit or favor. We must depend on Christ. So it's turning then, faith toward God, turning to the living God. Not simply believing that there's such a person as Jesus Christ, but trusting in God who keeps his promises. Trusting in Jesus Christ as our only righteousness. This morning, with our Life at Living Way class, I gave this definition of faith: the wholehearted turning to God in heartfelt assurance that God will keep his promises to those who set their hope on him. That is the essence of faith, believing God. Seeing with the eyes of faith, resisting every lie of the world or of our own heart that says, come this way. But following after God. So repentance from dead works and faith toward God, foundational. These two elements again together constitute conversion. It's how we come into Christ. And then instructions about washings and the laying on of hands. Now this is somewhat difficult to translate because the author doesn't use the ordinary word for Christian baptism here. And he also uses the plural, baptisms, if we translate it that way. And there are different understandings of what he may be referring to. I think it does refer to Christian baptism. But also the context of Christian baptism to a group of Jewish believers who would be familiar with various ceremonial washings. The Jews of this period would have understood different ritualistic washings. How is Christian baptism different from that? And then Scripture does indicate there are baptisms. John baptized in what's called a baptism of repentance. We have the story in Acts 19 where Paul is in Ephesus. And as he's walking around, he comes upon a group of disciples. And Luke records this interaction for us. And Paul said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no. We have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. Kind of amazing. And so Paul says, into what then were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. Now this is amazing. We're talking, you know, here about 20 years or so after John, and there's still a group of disciples, Gentiles, there in Ephesus who only know of the baptism of John. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe of the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. Now I bring this up because I believe in these pairs that this washing, this baptism is tied to the laying on of hands, which we see in Scripture as a means for healing, prayers of blessing. When a person was appointed to a task or to an office, there was the laying on of hands. Paul is able to remind Timothy, stir up the gifts that were spoken over you through the laying on of hands. And it signifies the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we have in this section, I mean, some people see in this little list of the elementary truths, they see, first of all, justification. That very first act of salvation, where you repent and put faith in Jesus Christ and are justified. And they see here in the laying on of hands, well, baptism and the laying on of hands, these ideas of sanctification. There is in Romans, Paul reminds the Romans, that baptism, their water baptism, should be for them an incentive to a holy life. He says in chapter 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death?" He's talking about their water baptism. "And we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Because again, remember the thing? Oh, you just think because of Christ you can live any way you want. He says, no, that is not true. Your baptism, remember your baptism. You died to sin. And now you've been raised again to live a life that brings honor to God. So the baptism, our water baptism, is a symbol of our identification with Christ, our public declaration that we have put our faith in him, but it's an incentive to a godly life. The laying on of hands symbolizes and signifies the Spirit's empowering. It has to do with continuing a life of holiness, increasing conformity to Christ. So it has to do with our sanctification. And then finally, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Resurrection was taught in the Old Testament. Isaiah 26, it says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy." And then in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel's told, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And as you remember, during the time of Jesus, there were two main religious groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection because they viewed the entire Old Testament as inspired by God. The Sadducees denied the resurrection, and they only viewed the first five books of Moses as inspired. But when Jesus engages them, Jesus reminds them, he points out that the resurrection is implied because God proclaims himself in those first five books as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he is the God of the living, not of the dead. And that pretty much silenced that argument among the Sadducees. Now, interesting here, the dead is plural, speaking of the future resurrection. And so that is foundational to our faith. We as believers believe there will be a resurrection of the dead. That we, when we die, our spirits, our souls will immediately come into the presence of God, but our physical bodies will be placed in the ground. But at the end of this age, when the trumpet sounds, our bodies will be resurrected. We will be united. And in fact, we will be given as believers glorified bodies, but even unbelievers, they will rise to be condemned. So that's the eternal judgment that's spoken of here. For us who have placed our faith in Christ, we have already moved from death to life. There is no longer condemnation. We know on that day when we stand before the great white throne of God, our names are written in the book of life. Because we have trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ, who died in our place and is raised again. And through his resurrection, we know that we have passed from death to life. But if you have not received Christ as your Savior, then you will stand on that day before a holy God to give an account of your life. And you will be in your sin. And what Scripture says, you will then face eternal judgment. Here's what it says in Revelation 20. And then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, the earth and the sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So here the author lists six foundational items that move us again from initial repentance to final judgment, each of them grounded in the Old Testament, each of them given a fresh and fuller significance through the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And it is the summary of the Christian faith. This is the minimum. You must believe in these things. And he says these are foundational. And let's not lay this foundation again. The reality is you don't need this foundation laid again, but you do need to build upon it. Sometimes you drive around and you see where it's obvious that certain building projects or neighborhoods ran out of financing. And it's just the foundations. It's not enough just to have a foundation. We need a foundation. We need a solid foundation. We need to understand justification as the act of God's grace by which sinners are declared righteous through the blood of Christ. We need to understand sanctification, the process by which believers grow in holiness, where they really are turning away from sin and actually in their lives pursuing holiness and purity. And then glorification, the great hope of all of us who look to Christ, that the day is coming when we will be transformed and we will receive new bodies, which will be the perfect means by which to worship God for all eternity in a new heaven and a new earth. And it says, let us move on. Let us leave these elementary doctrines. And then it ends, and this we will do if God permits. See, the author's expectation is, listen, you and I, we will do this together. He's with them here. He's identifying with them. But he underscores his absolute dependence on God. This is not something we just decide we're going to do and in our own strength just, no, we must have God's blessing. We can't just assume that we can do this. It's God. But the good news is it's God's desire to do this. See, it's not only that we would understand this important teaching about the work and person of Christ, but that we would attain the goal of spiritual maturity. That's what the author is calling this congregation to. It's what the Word of God is calling us to today. That it really is a day to lay aside childish ways. Our faith is to be childlike, not childish. There's a big difference. So we want to hear this word. Because as we'll see next week, to be dull of hearing, to not allow this call to be received, to not respond to this challenge, the danger is we just continue to drift. And what our drifting indicates is that we don't really know him. And that will be our focus when we gather together next week. So Lord, I ask that as we've come under your word, that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, individually and as a congregation. Lord, we thank you for the rich heritage we have and for the foundation that has been established in this place. But I pray that this would be a day where we would be awakened, Lord. If we have become, Lord, we'll just assume we have become. Not conditional, Lord. Forgive us for dullness of heart, for slothfulness and laziness and neglect and resistance, Lord. Forgive us where, quite frankly, we love this world more than we love you. Lord, we're looking for what we can get away with rather than having the attitude of an Olympic champion to say, I'm going for the prize. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us the ability, Lord, not only to understand with greater clarity the rich heritage we have, the foundational truths, but to build upon them that our life would manifest the full implications of the gospel we profess. Lord, in our marriages, in our families, in our interaction with those around us, let us demonstrate the reality of Christ. Because, Lord, you are our treasure. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.